You would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. This evening we'll study chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shevaniah, Maluch, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnaton, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shevaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rechav, Hashaviah, Zachor, Sheraviah, Shevaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bevi, Adonijah, Bigvi, Aden, Atar, Hezekiah, Atzur, Hodiah, Hashem, Betzai, Harif, Anathoth, Nevi, Magfish, Meshulam, Hetzir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halohesh, Pilha, Shovak, Rehum, Hashvaneah, Maseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, Bena. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feast, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priest, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, and also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from the ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithes, the tithe of the tithes, to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray again together. Father in heaven, we love you and are thankful to hear your word. O Lord, as we study the ancient history of your people, O Lord, may it be so that we see the testimony of your love throughout the ages to those who are being redeemed. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to receive your word with gladness. O Lord, to receive conviction and comfort. O Lord, to praise you for your mercy and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin and unto the Lord. These two parts, turning away and then turning to. And in chapter 9, we read the prayer of the confession of God's people. Very specifically, after they'd heard the reading of the law and then had heard its preaching, they were struck to the heart. They were convicted of sins. And so they confessed their sins publicly, generationally, and personally. And if you remember back on the prayer that we studied last week, you can go point by point and you go throughout the whole history of the people of Israel with very little, if anything, really being left over. The heart of every sin that touched every generation really was laid before the Lord. And here in chapter 10, we have the second part of their repentance. You see, that first part was a turning away from sin in confession, and now here in covenanting, or maybe we could say re-covenanting or recommitting, they are turning to God. This is a piece of the repentance of the people of Israel. And friends, I just want to simply say to you, it remains a piece of the repentance of God's people, a turning away from sin and then a commitment to not sin again against the Lord. But very specifically, the context is that of covenant. The very close of chapter 9, verse 38, we read, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." And so this evening, as we consider covenanting, there are three things that I want us to see. And the first is covenant legality. Covenant legality. The second, covenant headship. Covenant headship. And then thirdly, covenant commitments. What is a covenant? You see, this is a question that has been asked in church history and in theology. Some have answered that it's a contract. Then others have answered that a covenant is a last will and testament. That's sort of a strange way of thinking of covenants. Then others still just think of it as something of an agreement, kind of a handshake. Maybe the sale of a car or something like that, that kind of covenant. But whenever we talk about biblical covenants, there's a whole different meaning. In fact, there's a world of cultural and biblical import, because what you're talking about is a relationship that is established between two parties that are not equals, right? If we're talking about a spiritual covenant, the covenant that we're speaking of has to then, therefore, be between God, the transcendent, divine, eternal being, who is holy and in himself the very rule of righteousness and holiness, and then his creature. There is a gulf that stretches the whole of eternity, an all-powerful being, and then me and you, people sometimes barely powerful enough to tie our own shoes. So there's a difference. And to borrow a definition from O. Palmer Robertson, if I may, and some of you will be familiar with this, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. That is to say that a covenant is a binding legal agreement. A binding legal agreement between God, the sovereign administrator, and Israel, his people. And when we come to verse 1, we see this, the covenant legality. In fact, I believe in my English translation it's verse 38 of chapter 9, but I think in the Hebrew it's condensed into chapter 10, verse 1. There's no difference. But we read, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And in the original language, the word covenant is not there. In fact, it's really specific language. It's covenantal. It means they made a covenant. But I think that it's a thing that I ought to explain because it's important. It, I think, highlights the legality of a covenantal relationship. In fact, where you read here, we make a firm covenant, you have two words in the original Hebrew language, and one of them is karav, a karav. That means to cut. And when we speak of cutting, it means literally the cutting of a carcass, the body of a thing in two pieces. And you can think back on the Old Testament, and you can think specifically on God's covenant with Abraham, where there were animals. Several different kinds of animals that were cut into two pieces. And a part of the body was placed on one side and another on the other. And there was a ceremony. And in that ceremony, what happened? Well, an image of God passed between the split animals, the cutting. And then here the word that's translated, I think, firm covenant, here in my English, is another word. And it means literally, we cut a firmness. That's what it means. To make a pledge, as it were. A solid commitment. A legal binding relationship. And so when we talk about these things, you know, I want to camp out on this for a moment and really touch very specifically on what these words have to say about the nature of the covenant. These two words. To cut a firmness. To be obligated to a pledge. You see, the meaning of the cutting here, whenever I mention it, harkens back all the way to the earliest times of the people of God and their relationship with the Lord God of heaven. Very specifically, the cutting of the animal is an exposition to be seen. What do I mean by that? It means you look on it and you know a thing. And it's basically this. It's an illustration of what would happen if you break the covenant. This is the covenant ground. That if you transgress the obligations that you set forward, may it be done to you as it has been done to these beasts. To be cut in half. With one piece of you put there, another piece of you put there, to be feast for the carrion birds. Cursed. A valley of dry bones. It's an illustration that whenever people cut a covenant and place these things through and then walk through, whenever they pass between the covenant pieces, the cut portions, they are committing themselves to a blood oath. Do you understand? It is a commitment that says simply this, if I break this agreement, let me die. Can you remember back being children? I don't think this is too culturally isolated, but being little boys, first time you get pocket knives, you get romantic, maybe you read an old book or something, maybe it's Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer, where they cut their hands and they shook and they made a blood pact, a blood oath. Well, there's something of that going on here. I remember back to reading that book and the kind of language that they use between each other, that if they broke their promise to one another, that they would just drop dead. Well, that's something of it. A covenant is a legality. It is a relationship between God and his people. Now, of course, in the light of that, if you think back on Abraham and you realize that in relationship to God, what was Abraham doing in the midst of those cut pieces? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him that he might not pass between the cut pieces. But do you remember who did? An image of the glory of God. The burning and the smoking pot. God did. He took all of that upon himself. the deadly legal liability for the children of Abraham. That's profound. That's pointing to the gospel. In fact, it's the ground with which Jesus could legally be liable for the sins of the children of Abraham to hang on the cross for them. Covenants are legal. But it's a firmness here. This ancient language, the way they speak of it, to cut a firmness. Now, there is a word for covenant. It's not a very difficult word. It's just not here. Bereath. It's not here in this passage of Scripture, but we have the substance. But a firmness, a pledge, a commitment. That it's a legal relationship that has pledged commitments, things that are defined. A relationship that has rules and laws. You can think of these like vows, church membership vows. Serious between a person and the Lord. You hear me use this language in our church, that when you take church membership vows, you are making a covenant between yourself and your God, that you are liable, where if you break it, is sin. Well, the wages of sin are death. I'm not saying that if you don't keep your church vows, you're going to drop dead tomorrow, but you understand. You will be liable of a deadly offense to the Lord. It's important. You make marriage vows, right? And people sometimes rewrite them, and ministerially, I always encourage them, don't do that. Because I think inevitably when people try to play the role of poet, they either leave things that are important out, or, well, they trip over their own words. The classic vows. Very specific. There's a set for the woman or for the wife, and there's a set for the man, and they are binding. In sickness or health, all that sort of thing. In wealth or in poverty. It's a commitment. There are, in the covenant relationship between God and his people, there are commitments spelled that if they are broken, constitute a broken legal relationship that then bring the curses that were depicted down upon God's people. That's fairly simple. And if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know very clearly that God's people experience the curses of the covenants that they break. God is faithful. His people break the covenant. They're faithless. They don't keep the covenant. And so they're sent into exile. They're given over into the hand of wicked men. But all the while, God is still gracious, relenting from his wrath so that the people might avert the experience of the fullness of what they deserve. Covenants are legal. They're not casual relationships. They're not last will and testament. They're not just simply contracts between two equal parties that you could just take up or put down, or even have some other third party then agree that you may dispose with them with clean hands. They're legal, binding, lasting, obligatory. They have consequences. In fact, to keep a covenant is to be blessed. To break a covenant is to receive curses. And secondly, we dig into the passage, we have a list of names. And we have this emphasis on covenant headship or federal headship in verses 1 through 27. I won't read all the names to you again. It's a bit of a difficulty to do at once. But here, another list. And we have names of fathers, households, rulers, and princes. We have Nehemiah, the governor. Remember, we said that that's how he would be mainly spoken of throughout the rest of the book. Nehemiah the governor is mentioned. Zedekiah. And then 82 others. It's a big list. You have 21 priests. You have the family of Ezra being mentioned, even though Ezra's name's not there, in the household of Zerahiah. And then you have 44 lay people, their leaders, the chiefs of the people of Israel. And in the case of this passage, verses 1 through 27, most of these names, most of these people represent large family clans or a city or a class of people, the Levites, for instance. And I think that we have to just simply ask the question, if we're sober readers of the Bible, and I hope you ask questions of all the list, even if they're boring and difficult to read and hard names to come out with. What's going on here? What's being committed? I mean, this isn't just a record, right? These are the names of those who cut a firmness, who made a covenant, and signed their names to the seal of a document between themselves and God. What's going on here? Why these names? Well, it's because the ideal of covenant or federal headship is in focus. That is to say that heads of household are covenantally responsible to God for the well-being of their family members or their inferiors. Let me say that again. Covenant or federal headship is to say that the heads of household are covenantally, legally, from a spiritual sense, responsible to God for the well-being of their family members or inferiors. Why do I put those two things together, that it's not just families? Well, it's because you got Nehemiah the governor. He has a role and a responsibility to all in the city of Jerusalem, and to the region even. And I think this touches very specifically on the same theology that we see in other places in Scripture, very specifically Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world. Who's that man? Well, of course, it's Adam. It's the first man. And in fact, whenever he sinned, he was the only man. There was one man and there was one woman. He's the only man. How could that be? And through one man, sin entered the world and plunged everybody that comes after him in sin. It's that he was a representative. He was covenantally responsible to God for the well-being of every single human being that would come from his line. And that is, frankly to say, all of us. Right? But what's up with this idea of covenant headship? Why could that be? Why am I going to answer about what that guy did? Well, it's because, in the wisdom of God, Adam was an appropriate representative of who you are. He was a man in every way, just like you, born under the law and liable to its commands, and did precisely what every single one of us would do, placed in his shoes. And you might say, well, how can anybody establish that kind of relationship? And let me just simply say that from an earthly standpoint, nobody should. It's hard. Have you ever had a political representative of you in the federal government? Oh, you made a covenant. You signed your name on a piece of paper. You tossed it in a voting box. You voted for them. You said, that's my representative. And you ever have them do something and you say to yourself, well, that doesn't represent me. I would never vote like that. That's wickedness. It's not something I want. What's that guy doing? What's she doing? Sometimes. Well, that's not the same situation as God has with us, is it? Because frankly, if you knew the heart and the mind of any man or woman that is to be elected for political office, and you could see them from the perspective of God, you would be appalled at the things that you would see, because you would see sinfulness in great measure. And if you could see your own heart, you would see the same sinfulness, but you would be profoundly offended. But in the mind and the heart and the sovereign wisdom of God, when he reads the hearts and minds of men, women, and children for all of an eternity, his creatures, made in his image and after his likeness, he knows us in a manner in which we don't even know ourselves. And this sort of representation that the Lord appoints is right. It's right. It's holy. It's according to his wisdom and his mind, and it reflects his will. But let me just simply say, covenant headship doesn't only mean liability to bad things. Like in Adam, it meant liability to sin and the fall. Verse 19, Romans chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. Here we are. We're back to the gospel. Covenant is a gospel thing. It's really at the basic and most essential level of what the cross is. By one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. But in the same manner, by one man, that is Jesus' obedience, we can be made righteous. That's pretty simple. Now, what's the big picture in the passage of Scripture? It's not just to point us to Christ or to show and teach us about covenant theology and headship. Well, friends, I think it's this. It highlights the incredible importance upon families and nations that their leaders, fathers, husbands, and men be holy. Why? It is because when God has given men upon the earth, he has given them authority. Authority. Whether they like it, whether they're equal to it, whether they deserve it or not, it's according to God's wisdom. Men were made to be leaders, to be in a role of authority. They are looked at. They are followed. They are imitated, whether they want to be or not. It's just how it is. If you don't believe me, hang out with a group of little boys for 5 minutes, get frustrated, say things, think things, do things that you really don't want anybody to repeat, and then see if that kid does exactly what you just did in your worst moment. And let me just simply say, he will. Men have this role of leadership. They're given authority. And friends, if they are unrighteous, they will inevitably lead God's people away from him. They will. In all of the scriptures, when you look back again and again and again, when the people of God sin, it is because of the failure of one man that progressively leads the people of God farther and farther from him, because everybody then copies the leader. How did Adam's sons learn to sin? Well, of course, they came forth with a sinning nature, but they also looked at their dad and they learned it. They sinned like him in his reticence to lead. They sinned like him in his sinful leadership. They sinned like him in his moments of inactivity and in his moments of preposterous and hard-hearted sinful rebellion. But also say this, friends, if God's people might follow the men that he's given to them, if they're sinful and unrighteous away from God and into sin, the reverse is also true. That the men of the people of God are where repentance must begin. That's why they're listed here. They're the ones who have a heart that is beginning and leading and modeling repentance for all of the people of Israel and their households, for a nation to look on and then turn away from sin and unto the Lord. And they will only do it because they are mimicking the men of God. That's it. If your families are going to be near to the Lord, men, you must lead them there. You must. You must know the word, love the word, love the Lord. Your words must be seasoned with the scriptures. Your heart and your affections must flow from a heart for God. If your children will praise the Lord, they must first see the gospel in your posture, in your embrace, in your tone, in your lifestyle. Because the single most thing that is going to be most absolutely destructive to the faith of your families and your children is going to be the holiness or lack thereof of the men. That's an emphasis in this passage. It's as if the men are standing up and they're putting their hands up and they're saying, I'm the first one that did this. My actions, my sinfulness, that's what led God's people away from him because of my heart. And then do you note that after verse 27, we have verse 28, and then the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and so on and so forth, their wives, their sons, their daughters, they then follow in repentance. It's significant. Covenant headship, there is a structure. And men ought to be in every way sensitive to their role and the reality of their call to be spiritual heads in the relationship of covenant with their families, their church, their nations, and anybody who the Lord would seek to put them over in a role of authority. But then in our passage, we have thirdly covenant commitments. And as you read down and go through verse 28 through the end of the chapter, you have these things begin to be listed. And you have five features. We're going to return to them and go in turn. But in verse 30, you have a covenant commitment to marriage within the people of Israel. Marriage, verse 30. Then in verse 31, you have a commitment to the keeping of Sabbath. Keeping of Sabbath. Verse 32, then you have a covenant commitment to the keeping of tithing. Continuing to do it. And it's quite various the way they describe the tithing. Then in verse 34, you have this kind of interesting commitment. And that is to divide up the responsibility to bring firewood for the sake of the temple sacrifices. And then verses 35 through 39, you have various scantily mentioned commitments and commitments specifically to offerings, different sorts. So let's look at these covenant commitments. You know, the first thing I want to say is that whenever the people of God commit themselves to this, what they're doing is they're setting the groundwork, the things that they will do. Again, this is the thing that the people look to. It's an ethic, and it should stand for them to dictate what God's people do before the Lord their God. And in verse 29, it tells us the seriousness of these commitments. At the people, as you read, verse 29, enter into a curse and an oath. Do you see it? That the people join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. That's kind of that overarching piece. This is the introduction as you come into the section on all of the commitments laid out in order and enumerated. They enter into a curse and an oath. These are two parts of a covenant, right? Remember, we already talked about curses being pictured, right? In the cutting, you have the language there. It's just covenantal language. But here, they're a little bit more specific. They're saying simply, we enter into a commitment that if we don't do these things, we will be cursed, and an oath that we will do these things, and if we do these things, we will be blessed. And the big specific kind of, or the big general, excuse me, manner in which they speak of all their commitments falls under this language to walk in God's law that was given by Moses. Now, some of you might think, well, that means the Ten Commandments, right? But this is a Hebraic way or an ancient Jewish way of speaking of the whole of the Old Testament. And I think specifically here, first five books, because he signifies Moses. This is Torah. They're committing themselves to the teaching of the Torah of God that they will observe and do. Now, does that sound to you like they're committing to do it and then they're committing to do it? Sort of, right? But observation is a little different. The word here means that they will, as it were, remember, right? They'll remember the commandments of God. You might even think that remembering or this idea of observance means they will not do the things God commands them never to do. And then they will do or keep the commandments they're commanded to do. So they won't do what they're commanded not to do. They will do what they are commanded to do. See, there's that dynamic. And this really pictures the whole of the keeping of the law for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But they're very specific because these are the commandments, depending on your translation, The commandments of Yahweh our Lord. It's very specific. Yours might say, the Lord, in all caps, our Lord. It's actually Yahweh, the specific God of Israel. The law of Yahweh, the God who is a deliverer, the God who is a covenant God, the God who revealed himself from the burning bush and gave his name to Moses for the sake of his people. That God, our Lord, Adonai, the God who has a right to rule in our lives. You see, this is not just throwaway language, it's Yahweh, our God, who is our Lord, our Master, Director. We commit ourselves to him and his words and his commandments, his rules, his statutes. And then you get into the very fine points. Things begin to be enumerated, and we go back to it again. Not to give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons, verse 30. Very specific. I want to touch on this again. We've already studied this in Ezra. No intermarriage. Some people look at this, they read with a very modern eye, and they say, oh, this is like some kind of ancient racism. You don't want mixed marriages, right? Friends, that's not what they're saying. At the heart of this is not a racism, but at the heart of this is a desire for spiritual fidelity. Anytime you see this in the Old Testament, they're not talking about not marrying to different races, as it were, but rather to different religions. How do I know that? Well, one thing is that the majority of the people that they're near, from a genetic standpoint, are barely distinct from them. They are, but they're barely distinct. But the bigger thing is that whenever the people of Israel begin to intermarry, they take foreign wives who then come in with foreign gods. It's this thing you always see. And whenever the young men take these foreign wives, they bring their foreign gods, their asherim, their worship set up for foreign deities. You even have the great man, the wisest of all men, Solomon, the great king, do this. He sets up sites of worship on the high places, even in the city of Jerusalem, because of the foreign wives. And then the reverse is true. He doesn't want, or this passage doesn't want, the people of God to be unequally yoked, because if you marry with those who worship false gods, inevitably there will be some failure of faith in the heart of God's people. This is an important thing today, because we live in a day where marriage is in sharp decline. People are skeptical, especially young people, about the value of marriage. And in a day where you can see anybody you want at any time that you want and know if they are open for a relationship, if they want, on this thing, you can let your heart be instantly gratified without an ounce of effort or getting to know people or many other things, and you can mimic the effect of having a relationship that would ultimately end in marriage without one. So you have believers who are very enthralled with an attractive young man or young woman who doesn't know the Lord, who doesn't live after Christ, and in fact lives a life that looks exciting. I like him, I like her, they treat me well. We get along. They don't mind that I'm a Christian. But inevitably, an unequally yoked marriage will be one that pulls and draws at the heart of the child of God to be unfaithful and to run away from the Lord, the God of heaven. That was true in Israel. It's certainly still true today. The second commitment, as you continue in verse 31, is the commitment to Sabbath. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year. And so you get into this section on the Sabbath. Now this is pretty simple. That's certainly one of the Ten Commandments, undoubtedly so. You have it there listed in the table of the things that we are to commit to the Lord, the first table of the law. But the keeping of the Sabbath, this is a commitment to the worship of God. After all, what have we seen in the past two chapters? Well, it's been a rediscovery of God's Word. It's been a reception of its effects, and the context of worship. That's what set the people not only to keep the feasts, to repent, but then now in this chapter to recommit in covenant with the Lord. It's utterly important, the Sabbath. It's important. It's not just important because you have to take your day or think. It's important for the keeping of your souls. Why have a high Sabbatarianism? Because it's simply as the children of God being near God. And children who are not near their father forget the voice of their father. They commit to keep the Sabbath. Not to make it a day of commerce. That's after all a part of it. Because it is a day uniquely free. You ever think of the Sabbath in those terms? That the Sabbath is freedom from worldly cares. You are free one day out of seven to only be with God, to not think of anything. Ladies, to not wash dishes. When we had a dog, to not walk the dog. My dog was the best Sabbath napper you've ever seen in your life. To be committed to the Sabbath, to freedom, to not think about school, to not think about study, to not think about papers, to not think about anything but the Lord, to simply sit and sing the songs of the goodness of God with your people, with your family. To go to church, to be in the midst of God's people, to be free to what any other day of the week you just simply can't have, because a good Sabbatarianism works 6 days and rests one. No Saturdays. No weekends. There was the week and there was the Lord's Day. Sabbath. And then if you continue verses 32 and 33, you have commitment to tithing. Also, we get this commitment to the seventh year, to the year of Jubilee. Verses 32 and 33, the commitment to tithing. Notice the obligation. A third part of a shekel. That sounds like a lot more than 10%, doesn't it? Our math isn't great, but trust me, it is. They commit themselves to an increased amount of tithing, and then they begin to delineate it. Their tithing should go for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, all these different things. They go through and list it all out. What's going on here? Well, they're committing themselves to the maintenance and the care of religion. Now, of course, you're going to think, wow, how self-serving is this minister to teach on tithing? Let me simply say, if ministers can't eat, and the church has no money to educate ministers, and the church has no money to pay for a building, and the church has no money for all the other things that go along with religion, or to give to the needy, and to give to the poor, and to do works of mercy, then the church does not function. And in a season, if you want to kill the church, just convince God's people to quit tithing. To stop the maintenance of it. To set a minister to do work. Now, it's not a bad thing for a man to have a tent-making ministry. That's a thing that the Apostle Paul modeled, but it is hard and it is distracting. And it takes you away from pastoral ministry. I guarantee you that that is the case. Tithing is important for the maintenance and care of religion because, again, the people are covenanting for the good of their souls. That's what it is. This is giving to God. This is giving specifically so they can hear the word, so they can be ministered to and cared for. Tithing. You go on, and immediately after verse 33 and verse 34, you have this commitment to providing firewood. It's a priestly commitment that's then delineated for the other people as well, to have a rotation to provide the firewood for the sacrifices. Fairly straightforward, but again, this is a commitment for the health and the well-being of public religion. It's tithing, but of a different sort almost. And then you have listed from verse 34 through the end of the chapter a whole bevy of offering commitments, various commitments. And you can look down through it and get a feel for it. We won't touch on every single one of these, but these all have to do with the maintenance of the house of God, the maintenance of the ministry of the temple. They're like tithing in different ways. Some of it actually is tithing specifically by that name, verse 38, talking about that, with the priest, the son of Aaron, being with the Levites whenever they receive tithes and the care and the stewardship of the tithes. But what goes over all of this, all of these commitments, what's at the very heart, the root of it? Well, it's the end of verse 39. It's this commitment. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's their big commitment. Not neglecting the house of the Lord. Why is this what we see here in the covenant commitment? After all, they are recommitting themselves, setting themselves back in a right relationship with the Lord their God. And they are committing themselves to the things that will be necessary for the health of their souls and the blessing of God's people. To have their hearts fixed on the Lord, not intertwined with false gods. To be with the Lord and not intertwined with worldly things whenever they could be worshiping. To care for the ministry in various ways so that all of God's people might hear the word and there be a constant, perpetual ministry that doesn't fail, so that God's people don't find themselves, well, like they have been, at odds with God, in sin, not keeping his commandments, nor observing his laws. That's their commitment, to not neglect the house of our God. Covenant commitments. They are commitments that regard our souls. The commitments that we make here in our church, the commitments you make in marriage, are commitments that ought to be those things which perpetuate an intimacy with God and protect you from falling away. Let me encourage you to keep the commitments you made. Let me encourage you to take serious these covenants that the Lord has instituted with his people. And it's my prayer that this passage of Scripture helps you to understand a little bit more broadly the idea, the design of covenanting within the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the testimony that even ancient histories bring to us about your intention to bless your people. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful, that, Lord, you'd help us to please you, to honor you, to glorify your name, O Lord, to be those people who are concerned with pursuing you and pleasing you. Lord, help us to be a church faithful to your covenant, O Lord, even as you are a faithful God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.